It's with considerable fear and trepidation that I intend this morning to return to a topic on which I preached two Sundays ago, the topic of the gift of singleness. I say fear and trembling because, as you might imagine, especially in a congregation where 65% of those who attend are in fact single, I received a considerable amount of feedback about that sermon. And I hasten to add that, in fact, most of it was far more affirming and encouraging than I have any right to expect. But nevertheless, added to those affirmations and encouragements, there were a number of suggestions for improvement and questions for further elucidation, and in a few cases, perhaps well-deserved rebukes. In any case, I'm going to attempt, with God's strength, to address some of those issues, but I recognize that even though this is an attempt to repair the damage, that all the very same dangers exist once again this morning. In fact, I may end up just digging a deeper hole for myself. And so I am praying more than ever that the Holy Spirit will allow you to hear a better sermon than the one that is preached, that he will correct any errors, clarify any misunderstandings, and if anything that's good remains, that he would apply that to your life according to your need. I can summarize very easily the tenor, the main kind of thrust of that email and snail mail feedback by putting it this way. Okay, Gordon, if singleness is a gift, is there any way that I can give it back? Or at least pass it on to someone else? Sometimes there were other additional comments that were made. I suppose I could summarize the bulk of those by saying that it was noted that probably what influenced me more than anything in the way that I portrayed the gift of singleness is the fact that I'm a married man. And that if instead I were approaching the topic as a single woman, I would have had a very different slant on things. First of all, I would not have been nearly so effusive about all the wonderful blessings of the gift of singleness. If I had actually spent any time as a single individual, I would have known the reality was almost diametrically the opposite. And secondly, when I suggested that for those who don't have the gift of singleness, well then just pursue the option of marriage, get married, I would not have been so foolish as to make that sound like it was a realistic option. There were many who wanted me to know that from everything that I preached on, as well as they know their own hearts, they don't have the gift of singleness. And in terms of a long life history, and they went into some detail on it, it appears that marriage is not an option, or at least not one that they see on the horizon. So is there like some third option between the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness? Well, I'd like to address both of those main objections and use them as a kind of a rubric on which to look at our text once again with the Lord's help. Let me start by then responding to the first objection, the one that because I'm not single, I was far too effusive about all the marvelous blessings and advantages of this gift of singleness. A number of those who came for counseling or spoke to me or shared letters and the rest went into considerable detail to talk about the unbearable loneliness that they were experiencing as single people. They couldn't imagine how insensitive I could possibly be to fail to acknowledge this problem. A number of people shared how whenever they come home, they immediately turn on the television, even though they hate TV. They do it because they can't stand the silence and just long ache to hear the comfort of a human voice, even if it's just coming out of the tube. One story was particularly compelling, and I'll mention it, but it's really representative, not the only example of this. But one woman who is probably one of the friendliest, most outgoing women I know, shared with me a really heartbreaking story about how some time ago she suddenly had a medical emergency and had to be rushed to the hospital. And the intake counselors who were getting the necessary information discovered that this unmarried woman actually had a child back home. And when that was discovered, immediately then there was concern, well, who's going to look after the child while you're here in the hospital? And the one or two friends that came to mind were immediately phoned, but no one was home. And that was the end of the list. And the social worker decided that, well, the good news is we can put your child into emergency foster care. And just hearing that was crushingly discouraging. And thankfully, after some further thought in the midst of the medical emergency, some other name came to mind, and by the grace of God, that person was available and that need was taken care of. After a couple of days in the emergency room, after a battery of tests and in the intensive care unit and all the rest of it, then she was told that she would now be released. Went down to the front door, realized, well, the only way I'm going to have to get home is to call a cab. There was no one to come and pick her up. And on her way home, she just began to cry and was just overcome with waves of discouragement, not at her medical situation, but at this loneliness, this despairing isolation that she felt at that moment. I'm aware of the problem of singleness. The Word of God could not make it more plain that you and I are not meant to live the Christian life alone. Of course, the problem isn't simply one of a lack of a life mate, someone you can call a husband or a wife. The problem is a lack of connectedness that we were created to need and thrive in. And in fact, those of you who know me know full well that far from being so sold out on singleness, in reality, I'm almost a fanatic about all the advantages of the married state. I'm almost obnoxious when it comes to singing the praise of all the blessings that accrue if you'll only get hitched. But I'm trying to be faithful to the Word of God, and it's not I who came up with this idea. It's the Holy Spirit as He inspired the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing as a single person. I'm assuming you've come not to listen to Hugenberger's vast life experience. We've come to this place to listen to the Word of God, to pay attention to the manufacturer's instructions, the one who made us, speaking through the apostle, whose own life is a visual aid of the fact, says this, "I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." So there's a recognition that we're not all cut out of the same cloth. There is a variety of giftedness among us, different circumstances. We can't impose our preferences on each other. Nevertheless, to the unmarried man and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Can you sense how radical this is? What the Apostle Paul, who's living the single life, is saying, not someone on the ivory tower thinking about it in the abstract, but Paul, who's living this single life, calls it good. And secondly, far from looking at himself and saying, frankly, I wouldn't wish this state on my worst enemy, instead is saying, out of his own life experience with God's help, I wish that all men were as I am. He'd have to hate you not to wish for you the same rich life of fulfillment, love-filled life that he's enjoying as a single man. So, I have to take notice of such a text. We've got to suddenly realize that we've been sold a bill of goods. If we're thinking of singleness that couldn't be described in those terms, we're not thinking of what the Bible is thinking of when it speaks of the gift of singleness. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because not all that passes by the name marriage bears any close resemblance to what God has in mind on that subject either, right? When the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about a husband whose primary concern is to please his wife. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 in our text. And the wife's first priority is to please her husband. That's how you can tell a marriage. You look around and you see whose first priority is to please this other person and whose first priority is to please him back. That's a married couple. But in fact, you know as well as I know that measured by that assessment, an awful lot of things that go by the name marriage wouldn't qualify. When Paul tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that's the married state that we should aspire to. And those of us who are married, by the way, when we listen to this, we don't say, oh, well, I guess I don't have the gift of marriage. I want someone to love me. I don't want to have to love anyone else. I want someone to fetch my slippers and turn the channel and get the beer out of the fridge. If that's what you want, that's fine, but you need to repent. God has another plan, and it isn't singleness, it's his version of marriage. And so it is with singleness. You may, in your life, looking in the mirror, describe your singleness as something that looks more like isolation, a prison sentence to solitary confinement. That's fine. You're being honest. But that's not what God is calling you or anyone to. What he is calling us to is this gift of singleness if we're single, and as long as you are single, this is what you follow hard after. As long as you're single, you want to be single the way Paul was single. Now, how's that? Well, it's like all of the gifts. Every one of them has an operational definition in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's this: to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's the nature of any gift. To each is given, it's a gift, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. That's the first condition. Secondly, for the common good. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that if singleness, your singleness, Paul's singleness is a gift, a true gift of God, then what makes it a gift is that when you look at that single life, it looks like it manifests the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. It reminds you of Christ. After all, Christ is the one who ennobled the single status. He lived a single life. Jesus' life was unmarried. His was the model. His is the inspiration. And he is also, by his Spirit, the one who empowers us to live faithfully that single life, abounding in that single life with pleasure and joy and a sense of satisfaction and connectedness. Jesus, who sets the model of what singleness is supposed to look like, hardly was afraid of commitment. He certainly didn't live in isolation or solitary confinement. If you want to have singleness like Jesus, your singleness to manifest the Spirit of Christ, well, then that means you're going to have lots of close friends like Jesus did. You say you really want to have children. That's really what's driving it. Well, look at Jesus. As we were reminded in this earliest baptism, Jesus is the one who said, let the little ones come unto me. Jesus had a very close relationship with children, one that even miffed his disciples, who thought it was a waste of his time. Someone who was as knowledgeable and spiritual as Jesus, why waste all your energies on these little ones who can't even follow a sermon? Jesus had a love-filled, children-filled relationships that were healthy and wholesome with women. The Bible tells us that he loved Mary and Martha. Close friends across the gender boundary and all the rest of it. That's the gift. If you're single, that's what it's supposed to look like. And with God's help, that's what it can look like. Well, that's the gift. And you say, well, how does that benefit the church? Because to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There's a second half to every gift. You can tell when you have a gift of the Spirit because it benefits others. This is definitional. For the common good. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have the gift of healing, for example, not because you're living a healthy life and you've never had a day that you were sick in all your life. That doesn't mean you have the gift of healing. You have the gift of healing when through you and your prayers and ministrations, others are made healthy, right? The gift of healing is for others. You have the gift of teaching, not because you know the Bible backwards and forwards, but because when you open your mouth, other people come to know the Bible and live it. Gifts exist for the benefit of others, and so it is for singleness. Now, that'll blow our minds, doesn't it? That changes all our stereotypes. The gift of singleness is supposed to be a blessing to others. That's how it functions. Of course, it functions in the most obvious way by virtue of giving you undistracted ability to please Christ, to give yourself over to the service of Christ, to do things that you could never do as a married person. Think of the way God has raised up many single people through the centuries, the Apostle Paul being one of them, Mother Teresa being another, doing things that no married person could do. Perhaps she would have been married to someone who didn't like living in India. Or how about John Stott, who has been a source of blessing to so many of us, living the abundant single life, writing more than he could ever have written had he been married, or being able to travel more than would ever have been permissible if he had been married, giving over himself and all of his attentions to the service of Christ. There are many advantages, practically speaking, to the gift of singleness functioning within the body of Christ. It's also the case that the gift of singleness functions and blesses the church just by being a walking, living visual aid in our midst. We are living in the midst of a sensate culture that is obsessed with sexuality. And so to find Christians living a life that's like a light on a bushel or a salt in the midst of this world or a leaven in our community, to have Christians living the single life abundantly without having a sexual component to that life, without having the satisfaction of sensual pleasures, is a rebuke to everyone else as to the real source of happiness. There are many people that can't imagine having a purpose that's so enthralling, so exciting, so arresting that it could compete with sensual satisfactions. They can't imagine happiness without it. And yet it's desperately important for all of us, single or married, to recognize that the prime wellspring of happiness is not either in sexuality or in any other outward circumstance. We can't learn that lesson frequently enough. The secret of contentment is, of course, what goes right to our heart, the heart of this problem of singleness. How can you be happy, abounding, content in your circumstance? I mentioned how 1 Corinthians 7 has an ABA structure. The first 14 verses, the first 16 verses are that A section that concern themselves with marriage and singleness. The last 16 verses also take up the theme of marriage and singleness. But the middle 8 verses, those verses talk about circumcision, uncircumcision, slavery, and free. And you think, wait a minute, did Paul have a senior moment? you know, what's he going off on that topic for? That seems to have nothing to do with the issues of sexuality and marriage and singleness that are on either of the ends of the chapter. Did you notice that? You think, well, wait a minute, where does this fit in? Well, the answer is that that central section zeroes in on the problem of contentment. The central section is dominated by a statement that is repeated three times about how we should be content in our circumstance. Each one, verse 17, verse 20, and 24. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. That's stated in 17, but it's repeated in 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And then in 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. And then after making that point that you should be able to thrive right in your present circumstance, then Paul applies that again to the issue of marriage in the subsequent verses. In verse 26, he says, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. How can Paul insist on those who are circumcised, that is, who are Jews ethnically, that they should be perfectly happy staying Jews once they come to Christ in terms of their ethnic identity? How can he tell the Gentiles, you don't have to change in your ethnicity, you can stay a Gentile? How can he tell the slaves to stay slaves and believe that God can really bless them in that situation? Or those who are free, how can he tell them that they can remain the way they are? Paul is saying that you do not have to change your outward circumstances when you come to Christ in order to do that which God has made you to do. You don't have to change your circumstances to suddenly have the joy and the peace and the love for which you were made. That can all happen right where you are. Of course, you know, obviously there'll be exceptions. If you're a professional thief, you do have to change. You know, if you're involved in some other criminal activity or whatever, those have to go. But barring that, Paul's principle is to abound where you are, or as the adage goes, bloom where you are planted. Discover the secret of contentment and fulfillment in whatever situation you are. If you were circumcised or a Jewish background, you don't have to become a Gentile. If you're Iranian, you don't have to become an American in order to become thoroughly Christian. You don't have to change any outward circumstance to become God's man and God's woman. Why? Well, because Paul says you in your new situation as a Christian are called to simply live for Christ and to live with Christ in that situation. First, to live for Christ. Paul says this, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, do you get that? He's saying something that is as radically divisive, that which could not be more fundamental in terms of identifying who you are, Jew or Gentile, that doesn't even matter. Compared to the ultimate purpose of your life, which is to live for the Savior who died for you. That just eclipses everything else. The most important thing for you to be asking yourself, or for me to ask myself, is how can I obey Christ? And then I will experience the life for which he came and to which he is now calling us. So you are to live for Christ. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Notice Paul doesn't do what modernists sometimes do. He could have said, you know, circumcision is beautiful and uncircumcision is beautiful, so just be happy wherever you are. He could say black is beautiful and white is beautiful, so you don't have to become white in order to be fulfilled, and you don't have to become black in order to be fulfilled. He could have done that. But instead of saying how circumcision is beautiful or good, he says it's nothing. You see, all these things that we think are so huge, suddenly are now seen to be relatively trivial compared to the real wellspring of happiness, which is just living for Him. And then secondly, not only is there this reorienting of our lives that is a secret to contentment, but there is also realizing that we not only live for Him, we live with Him. The gift of singleness is not a gift to live alone by yourself. You need to live with something to have the contentment that God intends. And the person with whom you live is Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7:24. Brothers, each man, well, in our Pew Bible it says, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Regrettably, this is not the most lucid translation, as responsible to God. Every other English Bible that I know of translates it much more convincingly, something along with something like, with God at their side, or his side. Brothers, each man with God at his side should remain in the situation God has called him to. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, in whatever condition you are called, brothers and sisters, there, remain with God. You hear it? Remain with God. You're called to be single? No, you're called to remain with God, whether it's in singleness or in marriage, whether it's in slavery or in freedom, whether it's in Judaism in terms of ethnicity or being a Gentile. The New American Standard Bible says, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Or the English Standard Version, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You want to live for God and you want to live with God. And if you've got those two things, you got the secret of Christian contentment. Paul says, I know what it is. I've learned to be content whatever circumstance. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can handle everything through Him who gives me strength. I can handle everything, singleness or marriage. Well, of course, being content does not mean paralysis or passivity. This is not a sentence to a straitjacket. It doesn't mean you can't change your circumstance if you don't want to remain in your present marital status. The Bible tells us in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain freedom, do so. See, Paul is saying, if you're a slave, don't worry. If you can be a slave for Christ and with Christ, you can have a blast. But if you want to change, that's okay too. If God opens up the opportunity for you to become free, by all means do so. You can be single, and if you're single for Christ and with Christ, you can have a blast. But if God opens up the opportunity and you have a desire to become married, that's fine. In fact, Paul says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. That's what he says. There's no harm. It's fine. It's fine to change, but as long as you are in this status, whichever, you do it with Christ and for Christ. I want to close looking at the second problem more briefly, but still significant problem. What if, looking at yourself, you say, fine, you know, I'm growing in my ability to be content in my singleness. I'm actually even kind of enjoying it with God's help. I'm doing it for Christ and with Christ, but I'd still like to get married. And it seems like there are no options out there on the horizon. What are we to make of Paul's suggestion that you just go ahead and get married? That just seems like a non-starter. Of course, Paul, in this context, is talking in the first place to couples who are already romantically interested in each other. In those circumstances, Paul says in the most kind of straight and honest way and almost disarmingly showing candor here, he says, yeah, if anyone's acting improperly toward his girlfriend or virgin, if his passions are strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Paul exhorts immediate marriage on the assumption that you're already in a relationship where there's love. What about if you're in no relationship? What if there are no candidates out there? I know there were many who assumed that my optimism was grounded in the fact that I'm a man, and you know, if I were a woman, I'd realize that you can have very limited options, at least according to those who raise this issue. The remarkable thing, I know it's just anecdotal, but actually, I had a huge number of emails, a huge number of letters, phone calls from single men. Single men who are dying to get married, who would love to find some Christian woman, preferably here at Park Street Church, who would wish to share her life in a lifelong covenant of marriage. But it seems like no one's interested. I'm not making this up. In fact, I was half tempted to mix up the emails and send, you know, I chose not to, but. Does it mean that, you know, we just then throw our hands up in the air? And I say, no, I think Christians have good reason to be optimistic when it comes to marriage. And I'd like to share with you my reasons for that. It's not just some hopeless, you know, wishful thinking. The Lord loves marriage. He invented it. He provided a mate for Adam. And the scriptures at many points give illustration to the fact that he has a personal stake in marriage. So don't assume you're praying to a begrudging God who is trying to stand in your way or thinks that, oh, this is, you know, I think I'll just make them miserable for a little longer. The Bible encourages us to pray even about practical matters such as this. Jesus said, pray, give us this day our coming day's bread. You can't get more trivial than that. And so if we can pray for that, we can surely pray for the other needs and desires of our hearts, committing them to the sovereign God whose will we wish to have done. But having prayed, and I don't want to just take that for granted, having prayed nevertheless doesn't absolve you from any further effort. After all, Paul says, though we should pray for our daily bread, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. There's faithful working that must follow faithful praying. One brother sent me an email, a graduate of MIT, delightful guy, and said that, well, last year he asked a girl out, and she said no, and he's now kind of mustering his courage to ask another girl out. Two girls in 2 years. Imagine if that's how you acted when it came to trying to find a job. I told him he'd be out on the corner asking for spare change. Let's be realistic. That's just presumption. Jesus talks about the birds of the air and how God feeds them, but, you know, you look at the robins, they don't just loll around with their beaks open waiting for worms to crawl in. There's got to be some faithful service and effort with God's leading on your part. And I don't mean to say that in a way that's a put-down. I still think that, in fact, as Christians, we have been liberated to expect much more success in this effort. For one thing, you just look at your life. Isn't it the case that Jesus has helped you overcome all the kind of superstitious legalism that keeps many single people single forever? Jesus has helped you to realize that there's actually very few minimal requirements. One is that they be available, unmarried, member of the opposite sex, and two, that this candidate be a believer in Jesus, share your same faith. And after that, anything else is legalism. Everything else is up in the air. The good news is that with Christ, you don't have to worry about, you know, all these long wish lists that some people get themselves tied up into knots with. You don't have to, for example, assume that your wife has to be shorter than you. The Bible nowhere says that. So now we've opened up half the female race that you weren't even looking at, you see? Similarly, the Bible nowhere says that your husband has to have a more prestigious job than you do, or more elevated career, or larger income. Once again, you see how people narrow their field of vision ridiculously. That's not in the Bible. All you need is Christ to make the glue happen. You don't have to have, the fact is, you don't have to have your husband or wife have a better education than you. You don't have to have your wife be younger than you. I talked with one brother who's in his 60s, and he's feeling discouraged because he's still single, and he hasn't, you know, I asked, well, tell me about what efforts you've made. Well, it turns out he's only looking at women that are in their 50s or preferably 40s. That's ridiculous. Again, why not, if you're in your 60s, look for some really gorgeous girl in her 70s? The Bible doesn't put these legalisms on us. And of course, we've achieved lots of practice in this loving beyond the superficial appearance. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've discovered how you can have wonderful friendships across all the barriers that other people allow to divide them. Race, you name it. Cultural background, ethnicity, whatever. Socioeconomic class. Well, you can do the same thing with a marriage. You can have an interracial marriage. There are some who are kind of blinding themselves to that option. Moses married a Cushite woman, married an African woman, had a wonderful marriage. You see, with Christ pulling you together, making you one, don't magnify these superficial differences. Likewise, with Christ, you don't have to be prickly and judgmental like you used to be before you came to the Savior. You know a Lord that knows how to forgive sin, that makes new creatures in Christ. So you no longer look at other people the same way. Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The Lord has allowed us, has increased our capacity to love. Many counselors recognize that some of us are hindered from our ability to love because we have not received unconditional love. The Bible talks about love your neighbor as yourself, and they say, yeah, that's just it. I don't love myself. I hate myself, and I feel so discouraged and depressed, and so naturally I can't initiate any relationship. I got to wait for the man, you know, to initiate it with me, or the woman to initiate it with me. I got to have it come from them before I'll take the risk, because I've been beaten up so many times. And of course, counseling wisdom says that's true. You have to have a reservoir of love in order to give love. But the Bible says the reservoir of love doesn't come from someone else initiating to you and the horizontal relationships of life. It comes from Christ. We love because he first loved us. That's how you break through the vicious cycle of unlove. So you don't have to be so desperate and so vulnerable. And therefore, you can be more willing to take a risk in the friendships that we pray might develop into marital love. Finally, I'd mention also, you're not alone in this if you're a Christian. Christians are not meant to live the Christian life alone. And that doesn't just mean marriage. That means the fellowship of believers. We have weddings in public. Why? Why do we invite the whole church? Theoretically, every wedding conducted at Park Street Church is open to the whole church. Why is it that we have our baptisms of little children taking place with the whole body of Christ? Well, we recognize we're all involved in our being required to help support the marriages and family relationships within our church. The same thing is true with respect to the initiation of marital relationships. There are some people that are depending on just one matchmaker. You know, they apply to a dating service out there and are hoping for the best. It seems to me that if we really love each other as Christians, whether we're single or married, now this applies to everyone now, we're concerned to address the practical needs of each other. The Apostle James tells us that our love for each other ought to be this way. James 2 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I maintain that although most churches don't recognize this, in reality, especially a church that has 65% of its population being single, perhaps half of whom, maybe more, don't have or don't wish to have forever the gift of singleness, then the responsibility falls to all of us, single or married, to become matchmakers. Don't just settle for one matchmaker. You need 2,000 working day and night, praying for you, helping to foster these friendships. In fact, that is how it ought to be. That's part of one of the blessings that, well, the fact is, that's we want friendships to begin with. In small groups, you now have the opportunity to have many friends who are members of the opposite sex. This isn't something canned and artificial and unwelcome. This is something that flows out of natural friendships that are fostered within a vital church family where we're getting to know each other. But we're not embarrassed about it either. Some men, some women would never want anyone making a match for them because they think it's, well, it's somehow rather insulting that it means, gee, can't I find a mate by myself? You know, do I need help? Of course you need help. All of us do. How many here who are married actually had help in meeting the girl or the man who is now their husband or wife? Raise your hand just out of interest. Raise it high for the sake of the singles, would you? We love each other practically. If someone's hungry, we don't just say, be filled. If they're cold, we don't say, be warm. If they long for marriage, unashamedly in love, in natural ways, ways that are welcome, not artificial and uncomfortable, we need to do a better job. Shame on us if we don't, in helping one another to find God's will for each other's life. May it be so. May the Lord help us with love to do these things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, you who are the ultimate matchmaker. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of matching us up with so many wonderful friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, for baptizing us by your Holy Spirit into this family of God. And Lord, if you can do that, you can do this other thing as well. We pray that out of these friendships there would emerge many marriages according to your appointment. May you cause the hearts of men and women to cleave to each other in a marriage that would resemble the love of Christ for his church, even as the lives of those who are single resemble the fullness of life, the abundance of life that you exhibited in your singleness. May it be so in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.